What I said at the beginning still applies. Continue to ask God the Holy Spirit to give you the maximum concentration because of what we're studying. In the first session, we review the message of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 that we indicated is that not everyone will experience physical death, but everyone will undergo bodily transformation necessary for existence in the eternal state. So we began with the second quotation of the scripture that will be fulfilled at the time of the bodily transformation given in verse 55, where it is, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" So, we considered manuscript variations in this verse, in that instead of the word victory, in the first question, the Greek that we have the meaning of a Greek word that means sting appears though in some manuscripts, and that is what's reflected in the New King James or the King James Version period. Now, instead of the word date in the second question, the word Hades appears. Although, as we stated, that the authorities, those who do what is called textual criticisms and so forth, have determined that the NIV, the reading found in the NIV, is the correct one, one that is what the original author intended. Now, of course, we say that the difference in the reading is due to the difference in the reading of the Septuagint of the Hebrew text of the passage the apostle quoted, which is from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Now, so what the prophet taught is interpreted either as an announcement of triumphant victory over death through resurrection, or that it is really a command or an instruction for agent of destruction to bring about death to Israel in the sense of their demise and exile. We say that that second meaning makes more sense, but because the apostle used the first interpretation in his quotation, that we believe that's what the Holy Spirit meant for him to do. So, based on what I call what technically is called sensus plenaire, which means full assent. So I went and showed the example where the human author, even though they may have some meaning in their mind when they wrote, but there is another level of meaning they never intended. But that's what the Holy Spirit intended. So I demonstrated that by going to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where when he said, "I call my child out of my son out of Egypt," in Hosea meant Israel. But when it's applied by Matthew, it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wasn't what Hosea had in mind when he wrote what he did. So then, the question, "Where, O death, is your victory?" is really the father, the penalty for sin. And so death due to sin will mean that death became victorious over human. But when bodily transformation occurs, the victory of death over people will be lost. And so things will reverse. Now we noted that the word death is translated from a Greek word that may mean termination of physical life. We also saw it can refer to spiritual death, and it can also refer to eternal death, that is separation eternally from God. Now in verse 55, we indicated that the word means death, as an event that involves the termination of physical life on this planet, although it is personified. Now the apostle question, where, O death, is your victory? With a rhetorical question, with an expected answer that death has no more victory, since it has been defeated through the death of the and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the eventual bodily transformation of those who died prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, so we consider the word sting, because it says, where, O death, is your sting? And we noted that the Greek word sting can refer to painful wound caused by the thrust of an insect, a venomous stinger stuck into a human skin. And so we looked at that and began to examine the issue of pain that is from death. So we noted that pain not only is due to death, but it can and does bring about bereavement or grief over on the part of people because of a loved one that has been taken away by death. And so because of that, the believers are encouraged not to grieve like those who are unbelievers, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. And that's where we stop before we enter break, and that's where we pick up. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13. It reads, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the race of men who have no hope. Now sin, as we'll be looking, produces pain. So sin produces pain, not only when associated with death, but with living, in that having and raising children are also associated with pain, as well as making a living, as we may gather from the punishment God produced and pronounced on Adam and Eve, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Genesis Genesis chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. It is, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. Now I have explained this because of what it says next, with pain you will give birth to children. Now I did explain that in detail, that it's just not just the fact that a woman goes through pain during birth, but the whole process of raising a child is fraught with pain. I'm not saying it's not joyful, but it's a lot of pain involved. Then it says, your desire will be for your husband. And that, I cannot read it and pass it any time when I read through it. Your desire will be for your husband. Many have thought about it and say it has to do with sexual desire, and that is, it's not what it means. It means that a woman will constantly have the desire to be independent of the husband and desire to rule the husband. That is always going to be there. If that's part of the course too, but it will be a desire that even if it was fulfilled, the woman will still be miserable, but she will want to do that. And the reason we know, in fact, when I explain this in detail, I say, it cannot be sex because of the next clause, and he will rule over you. Why would he talk about ruling? It's because the wife wants to rule. He said, but the husband will rule you. Verse 17 says to Adam, now that's the pain associated with making a living. Said to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Curse is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. So what is painful because of sin? Otherwise, there will be no pain associated with work. It doesn't matter which work you do, there's some kind of pain involved. Anyway, the point is that what produces death's ability not only to take away physical life, but to inflict pain on humanity is sin. So in any case, the apostle continued there with his explanation regarding the ability of sin itself, as given in the next sentence of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. Remember, verse 56, which says an explanation of verse 55. It says, and the power of sin is the law. Now, that word power is translated from a Greek word from where we get our English word, things like dynamics and so forth, or dynamite and all that, from which, basically the word means power. That's why we get that English word dynamite, for example. Now, the word may refer to special enablement or strength that the Lord Jesus promised the disciples that they will receive to help them be witnesses for him in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And hold on in Acts, I'll pick one more next verse. It's also in Acts. It says, but you will receive power, that's the Greek word, dunamis. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now the word can refer to power that works wonders as the power associated with Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, as Apostle Peter stated during his sermon when he was giving the gospel to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You can put your marker there in Acts 10 because I'll go to one passage, I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 reads, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Now the power was may really be understood in a general way of the potential for functioning in some way. So it is in this way that the word is used regarding the gospel as a means of showing divine power that brings about or that accomplishes salvation in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the dunamis, that's power, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, when the Greek word is used in the plural, the word predominantly means miracles, as that's done by God through Apostle Paul, recorded or reported in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. It is, God did extraordinary miracles. That's a Greek word here, extraordinary miracles, through Paul. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:56, the word means power, as the potential for functioning in some way. Now, so sin functions in the way it does and produces death because of the existence of law. As in the sentence that we're studying, where it said the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is law. Or better, the Greek actually may be translated, what gives sin its power to function is the law. That is the way it is stated, or at least that translation is suggested by the Standard Greek English Lexicon of Bauer, Danker and Gingrich, that it should be, instead of saying the power of sin is the law, that the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 15:56, that would say what gives sin its power to function is the law. Now that word law is translated from a Greek word that is used in three ways in the scripture. It is used for a procedure or practice that has taken hold, and so means a custom or rule, principle, or norm. It is in the sense of principle that Apostle Paul used it in Romans 7 verse 21 to describe his part of what he sees or experiences in Romans chapter 7 verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It is, so I find this law at work. What I want to do, and when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now the context of Romans 7, 21 indicates that the word law refers to principle, as reflected in the translation of many English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Edition of the New American Bible. Now, the translators of the Common English Bible and the New Jewish Bible use the word rule in place of law in their rendering of this passage of Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Now, another usage of the Greek word nomos, translated law, is for describing the first five books of Moses. That is Genesis 2, Deuteronomy. Now, it is often known as Torah, as that is the sense of the word when Apostle Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. But he reads, For it is written in the law of Moses, as in the Torah, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? See, though, another usage of the Greek word translated law is as a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Jews regarding what is written about Christ in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34 reads, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, when they say we have heard that this Messiah or Christ will live forever, they are at least referring to at least two passages from which they would have had that. The first passage is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Reads, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So that's why they say we've had, the Christ is going to rule forever. What are you talking about, the Son of Man being lifted up or dying? Now, the second passage that they could have been referring to is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14. It is, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So these two passages, from where they heard, were not from Torah. Clearly, they're not from the Torah. So when they said, we've heard from the law. So if the Isaiah and Daniel, these are different parts of the Bible, Old Testament Bible. Therefore, the law there refers to the Old Testament as scripture. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:56, the word law of God, the word actually means law of God, that is, any representative declaration of God or God's legal requirement for his creatures, whether in scripture or in the conscience. However, in this particular context, the apostle meant the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law. Now, be that then as it may, when the apostle wrote to her, we're studying the power of sin is the law, or what gives sin its power to function is the law. He meant for us to recognize that it is the presence of God's first command to Adam and Eve, actually to Adam, that led to sin. So when because without that law, there will have been no sin. And so, God instructed Adam not to eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis. Now hold on, for next two passages will still be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It reads, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now you see, it is in the existence of this command to Adam that Satan used to deceive Eve to disobey God and so to sin. Satan then, described as the serpent, appealed to this command of God as he tempted the woman, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So when the woman took Satan's bait, that was a bait. Did God really say, that was a bait. Once she took it with all the things that come around with it, she disobeyed God and consequently she sinned, as she confessed, still in that Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 13. It reads, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Of course, Adam joined the woman in the disobedience. But because he is the head of the woman, his sin is the one that is highlighted. So we read that sin, and so death came into the world through Adam, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Hold on to Romans. I'm going to pick a few passages from Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned." So the sin existed in the world really because, or even before God gave the law to Israel, as the Apostle Paul stated in his epistle to the Romans, in the passage we started previously, that is Romans chapter 5, but look verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. It reads, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. So, when God gave the law then, what the law did was it brought the consciousness of sin, as stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. See, that's the law that causes people to recognize sin. Now, that's one of those things that we humans, once you tell us, don't do this, sin kicks in immediately. And that's exactly what we want to do. And some people have learned it, use it to their own advantage. If they know what they want you to do, they tell you the opposite and you do exactly what they want you to do. Because you want to, that's just a human, it just kicks in. If you tell us don't sit, we sit. So if you don't want somebody to sit, you say, yeah. You know, tell the person to sit and they stand up. I mean, that's a sin in us. That's what Paul is really still referring to. That, but here, law is the thing that says it, makes it, if God says, don't do this, exactly we want to do just the opposite of what he said. Anyway, furthermore though, it is because of the existence of law then, that sin as a force works on humans to ensure we go against it. And so, to sin against God, as we may gather from Romans chapter 7, verse 5. Romans sin, he has seen as a force, really. Romans 7, verse 5 reads, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore the fruit for death. Again, that's what I was explaining. Once you tell us to do something, that's exactly what we want to do. So, it is that's a sin in us. And that's why, as a believer, you should learn that. You know, when you get an instruction and you have that tendency to go against it, you know, oh yeah, the power of sin is working in me. That's why I want to go against what I'm told not to do. Now, sinning against God draws his wrath. Since the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, implies that law draws God's wrath when it is violated, as we may gather from Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Where it says, because law brings wrath. And when there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, this is something in the first half I was making the point that whether people want to think that God is right now angry with the world, especially those of us in this country now. And I've said that because of the intensification of things happening around us, including the weather. It's part of his wrath being expressed. But we're not thinking in those terms. We keep on, very few people are actually thinking, what's going on? What's really wrong with us? Spiritually. It's not physical, spiritual. We're not thinking about that. But we are violating God's law right and left. And we think we're smart. And he keeps tapping gradually. And no doubt, he is going to unleash his wrath fully on this planet, not even heaven, not even going to hell yet. I'm talking about here. He's coming gradually. He's just doing that according to the scripture. There's no doubt. That will keep being intensified. Because instead of drawing close to him, we're chasing idolatry. We're getting into idolatry more and more. Trusting things, trusting human beings, trusting everything but God. And so, he's angry. That's no doubt in my mind. And you can disagree, that's your business. But you have to explain to me why all these things are happening. This is part of it because law brings wrath. When God's law is ignored, his wrath kicks in. Anyway, this fact then that we have presented, that as associates sin and law, we are brought to the mind of the apostle as he penned down the sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:56, where it said, the power of sin is the law. Now, we are certain that the facts we presented about sin and law were in the mind of the apostle because of the thanksgiving he got involved with in the passage that we're studying. Now, the apostle recognized the oppression of sin on humanity that is contrasted with the blessings of being in Christ. Thus, he began verse 57, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57. He began with a conjunction, but, that is translated from a Greek particle that we indicated previously, may be used to link a segment of narratives. However, in the verse that we're about to consider, it has the meaning of but, to signal the contrast between the effects of sin, especially enslavement of an individual, and eventual death, considered in the preceding verse, verse 56, and the victory that is given through Christ Jesus. Now, the effect of sin is painful, but the victory in Christ is cause for rejoicing, and so the apostle bursts into praise or thanksgiving to God. Now, Apostle Paul, his praise or thanksgiving is introduced in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:57, where it says, but thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. And so the apostle was certainly excited or overjoyed as he recognizes victory that is through Jesus Christ in contrast to death brought through Adam, that he was elliptical in that he did not use any verb. We say this because the expression thanks be to God, literally the Greek says thanks to God. Thanks to God. I mean, he was excited. Now, the word thanks is an important word that we should really spend some time to examine the Greek word behind it. So translated, it is translated from a Greek word charis. Some say charis. They try to pronounce it in English, but charis. That is often translated grace in our English versions. Now, that's one of those fallacies you hear from people. The all the time, you know, mostly preachers, they call, who don't know much about the Greek language or anything, per se, But they are preachers anyway. And they say, well, you know, grace is all, you know, they say, that unmerited favor. Well, that sounds like a blanket definition, which is not correct. So we need to see a little more about that. And you see why I say when somebody says grace is an unmerited favor, you have to say, what context are you talking about? Got to tell me the context. Here's the reason. Because the Greek word translated thanks, charis, is a word often taken as a reference, as I've said, to God's unmerited favor in some contexts. Again, but it's not a blanket definition by any means. For example, let me show you why. The Greek word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. It is, and the child, that is Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Grace of God was upon him. Now clearly, since the recipient of God's grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, grace could not possibly mean God's undeserved favor to sinners. Can I mean that here? Here, grace means blessing. Blessing or God's favor in a general sense of his beneficent disposition towards someone. Now, it can also mean favor status, indicating that Jesus enjoyed favor status with God. Now, in some contexts, the Greek word then render grace, when used of God, means simply his gracious care. His gracious care as part of the meaning of the Greek word as his beneficent disposition towards someone. It is this meaning that's intended when the Greek word is used in connection with the ministry of apostles Paul and Barnabas, as was reported in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. Acts chapter 14, verse 26. It is from Acts chapter 14, verse 26, reads, from Attaliah, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Now look at that. That, in effect, that phrase, committed to the grace of God, means that Paul and Barnabas were entrusted to the care or to God to care for them or to show his goodness to them. That's what that grace would be. Now, thus, the word grace again has the meaning of gracious care. Now, anyway, the Greek word often translated grace has various ranges of meanings. Now, the word, when used in relationship with a person, may refer to that which is attractive or appealing in somebody that draws favorable reactions from others. Hence, the word may mean charming. So that person is charming. As you can you say that, you use the Greek word charis. That person is charming or pleasant or even attractive, not physical, attractive because of the character. So that is the way the Apostle Paul used it in his instruction regarding believers' speech or communication. In other words, when we communicate to each other, we are expected to be represent carries. So the word grace is really the word used, that it means something else. And it's this idea of being pleasant or charming, that the way it's used in Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 verse 6. It is, let your conversation be always full of grace. It's not unmerited favor, as you can see here. Full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now the instruction, let your conversation be full of grace, means that believers' conversation should always be pleasant. Always be pleasant. Now, I know it's hard for us many times when we're in the battlefield. We think we have to be nasty or say things in some ways. When there are ways we can be always pleasant, even when we are saying some negative, we still be pleasant about it. Another meaning of the Greek word, though, is simply thanks or gratitude as a response to generosity that one receives. So it is in this sense that the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude. That's a Greek word. Gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, another meaning of the Greek word is that beneficent disposition towards someone. That is, of course, favor or help or care or even goodwill that is shown or received by another. Now, grace then as a favor that one grants another without any obligation on the part of the one who grants that favor is reflected in what God did for us in eternity through Christ, as reflected in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. It is, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So this special favor was given to us by God even before we even existed. So grace in this verse is then that special favor that God granted us in Christ Jesus. Another general meaning of a Greek word is a practical act of goodwill. Hence, again, it means favor or gracious deed or even gift. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe what God gives to the humble in James chapter 4, verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. It is, but he gives more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God gives you his favor. Now, to say that God gives grace, though, in this particular context, simply means that he shows kindness or favor. He shows kindness or favor. In another context, grace may actually mean kindness. The Greek word that means that translate grace may mean kindness or even love. And that is the way the word is used in describing Jesus Christ really in his incarnation in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. He reads, John chapter 1 verse 14 reads, the Word became flesh, that's incarnation, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, to say that Jesus is full of grace means that he is full of love and kindness. So that grace then has a sense of love and kindness. Now, by the way, to say that Jesus is full of truth means he is the true or complete revelation of God. That's what it means. That he is the truth or complete revelation of God. Now there are other meanings to our Greek word, but the ones we have given will show you it has a range of meanings. Does that when people just say grace, merited favor, you know, they are really limited in their understanding and they don't know that it depends on the context. Anyway, that aside, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:57, the word has a sense of thanks. That is, an acknowledgement of appreciation to a divinity, in this particular case. So in effect, Apostle Paul bursts into thanksgiving to God as he recognized what God has done for us in Christ. Now, thanksgiving is an important activity expected from believers. Now, you can understand this because we are commanded to thank God in every circumstance of our life as the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to pen down in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, it is almost impossible to obey this command without a thorough grasp of the fact that God is in control of every situation of one's life. Now, if one recognizes that God is in control over the individual's life and that he has a plan for that person, such a person will thank God even when things are difficult. sins, salt will challenge, of course, the idea of thanking God. Of course, we should recognize, though, that the good and the bad circumstances of our lives are brought about by God for His purpose, as we learn from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. It is, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So the point is that we should learn to be thankful to God for every situation of our lives. Now, thankful attitude to God in every circumstance of life is one that is learned by recognizing He is in control of our lives. Now that requires the believer to be controlled, of course, by the Holy Spirit, since a natural person could not possibly thank God for every circumstance of life. That's just not going to happen. But if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, that will take place. So in any case, the thanksgiving of Apostle Paul in the verse that we're considering was directed to God, as we read in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:55, when it says give thanks to God. Now that word God is translated from a Greek word that in Greco-Roman world may refer to a supernatural being who exercises extraordinary control in human affairs, or is responsible for bestowal of unusual benefit. Hence, the Greek word may mean deity or goddess or God, as that's the way the word was used by the islanders of Malta to change their view about the Apostle Paul once they realized that the viper that coiled around his hand didn't harm him, according to Acts chapter 28, verse 6. Acts chapter 28, verse 6. Acts chapter 28, verse 6 reads, the people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. That's the Greek word that translates God anyway. However, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:57, the word is used for the unique, supreme, supernatural being as the creator and the sustainer of the universe, that is God. The God we worship exists, of course, in three persons, so that sometimes the word may be used to describe any of the three members of the Godhead. Now consider its use to describe God the Father as the first member of the Godhead in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 reads, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15:55, the apostle used it really to refer to God the Father. Now this is because he mentioned Christ later in the verse, and so he could not be thinking of the three members of the Godhead at this point. Now besides, we know that the apostle often offers thanksgiving to God the Father, so that he commands believers to do the same, as stated, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 says, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so anyway, thanksgiving must always have a basis. Before you give thanks, there has to be a basis. Now, therefore, the apostle states the reason for his thanksgiving in the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 15:57, where we're starting. Because it says, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the basis. Here's the thing that we have to see. The apostle has not described the victory that's going to take place over death because of what Christ has done. In spite of all the sin, all the havoc sin has done on human, or played the number on humans, the apostle realized he has victory coming when our body is transformed. Either those who already died and their bodies transformed, or those who are alive when Christ returns, we are transformed. As soon as that happens, that means victory has been achieved over death. Death had victory over us through sin. Now, when this happens and transformation takes place, death will no longer occur. Therefore, the apostle, the thought of that was so exciting to him. And that's why he said, thanks be to God. Now, like I said, in order to give thanks, you must have basis for it. See, I've said this, and I will make more comment about that later on too in our study. The reason many of us are not thankful is we just do not appreciate what people do for us. Now, I mean, people say, well, I appreciate you. Oh, yeah. A lot of time I'm saying, people are just blowing hot air. They don't mean that one bit. Because the way you can tell somebody that you actually appreciate them is by your action. You can say, I appreciate you only once. Doesn't matter. But how does your action say? What does it say? Does it say something you just say verbally? If it doesn't, he just wasting your time. Anyway, the point is, being grateful or showing appreciation, there must be a basis for it. So when the apostle said, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, thanks to God. Why? Because he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis. But we're out of time, so we'll consider that basis in our study by God's grace next week. However, let me again end up by reminding you of the message of this section that we have been studying, that is, not everyone will experience physical death, but everyone will undergo a bodily transformation necessary to or for existence in the eternal state. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you die now, you go straight to hell. Death will not, you won't have victory over death because you're going to go to hell. And you're going to spend eternity separated from God. However, because God loves you, he has a message of love for you. It's not just that God says, I love you. No. He demonstrated it. How? See, in the eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting about you. You, among others, to do something to give you life so that you won't spend eternity in the lake of fire. So Christ voluntarily agreed to come and be a sacrifice. So he came to this planet, lived, demonstrated that he is God through his miracles, through his teaching. And after all that, They came and arrested him. When they were about to arrest him, he just asked them a simple question. Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And the moment he said that, he spoke as God, and they all hit the ground. They couldn't catch him. Then he gave them permission and said, if you're looking for me, let these ones go, my disciples. And so they took him, made a mock trial, condemned him to death, and he was marched to Golgotha, where they laid him down and nailed him. Again, I just want you to think about the physical pain of having nail been driven through your body with nothing, no sedation of any kind. You're awake, wide awake, and somebody's driving nails through your body. You are tied down. You can't move, you can't do anything. Think about the pain that it must be. When they lifted that, sunk it to the ground, putting more pain, stress on his body. Think about the pain. Yeah, Christ did not even for a moment complain. But from noon to 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness in Judea, in Jerusalem. Because that was the time my sin, your sin, the sins of the whole world, anyone that would have existed from Adam to the last person on this planet, sins committed by any of those were collected together, so to say, poured on the Son of God who was on that cross. And because he was carrying the penalty of sins, the Father turned away. The Holy Spirit turned away. They couldn't look at the Son, bearing my sin and your sin. Now those 3 hours were so painful. Now I want you to picture this thing, that all this driving of nails and didn't cause him to even make a sound. But those 3 hours, when he was cut off from fellowship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, those were actually what is called being in hell. For those 3 hours, Christ could not bear it. It was so painful, so unbearable, that he let out that cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about it. Only 3 hours. The perfect God-man couldn't bear that, the pain. It was so unbearable. Think about someone that will be the state of the person for all eternity. Cut off from God. It is an awesome, awful thing to even imagine. That's why Christ did that, to ensure you don't go to hell. But my friend, how you go escape that? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are the things that you may believe, that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have to live through his name. So if you believe that he came, was crucified on the cross, was buried, rose again the 3rd day, whatever your sins are, they'll be forgiven. And you receive eternal life, and you will never, never, never experience any kind of pain in hell, because you will be enjoying the blessings that Christ brought through his death on the cross. So believe in him and have life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't care, my friend, you don't know what you're courting. You're courting a life of eternal misery. It's not like a prison where you're sentenced for 20, 30, 40 years and you come out. This is all eternity. Just think about what a continuous suffering will be, no end in sight. It is awful to conceive. So that's why Christ has done this, so that you don't go there. Again, trust in him and escape it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to be more appreciative of what our Savior did to ensure that we have victory over death. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.